Winter.
Usually I stand alone in that one. I'm always in March. I'd like to begin tonight by reading a quote from James Denny. A Christian's character is the whole capital he has for carrying on his business. In most other callings, a man may go on no matter what his character is, provided his balance at the bank is on the right side. But a Christian who has lost his character has lost everything. We looked this morning in chapter 1 at Paul's encouragement to the church at Thessalonica, how God had sustained, how God had provided for the church in Paul's absence, and how that the church there was flourishing and becoming an example to the surrounding areas even, and how everyone had heard and has been encouraged by the faith of the church at Thessalonica. Paul continues his letter now in chapter 2 by almost reminiscing about the time that he had there. And in doing so, he brings up the idea of his conduct before the Thessalonians, and also the result that that had in the ministry, and particularly for the Thessalonians he was there to witness to. Now, on first glance, it can almost seem that Paul's boastful about his character there. You could certainly make that argument in error, because Paul wasn't boasting about his character. He was more so referring to the character that he had brought and that he had conducted himself with under the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, what he's done is he's left for the Thessalonians directly through this letter, and also for us who get to read this years afterwards, a great example for us to follow in his character. He does mention in the first chapter about how they were imitating him as he also was imitating Christ. And that's important for us to remember. So we're going to get in right into it this evening, and we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And again, we have this note of encouragement that Paul's sending to the Thessalonians and to the church there, and really reminding them of the great power that God has worked in them through Christ, through Paul, and the Holy Spirit working through Paul to bring them that knowledge of the truth and that understanding that it is God's word. So as we start to break this down, we're going to see that at the beginning and at the end, there's sort of a parallel thought that's going to tie this together before he gives his final word on his affection for them and moves on to what will be covered next week in chapter 3. But we see right off the bat, for you know, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already been suffered and been treated shamefully at Philippi, he's referring to on his way through to Thessalonica. He stopped in Philippi on his way in. And we'll remember that if we read in Acts this passage, this is where Paul was, he was beaten with rods, he was imprisoned, but throughout the whole time, he continued to preach the gospel, he continued to live a life that showed and reflected the life of Christ in him. And it's remarkable because we saw just a few chapters earlier in Acts, if we go back there, that he had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. He had been hindered from going to other places with the gospel. And then he has this vision saying, come to Macedonia and help us. And so here we have Paul on his way to Macedonia. He gets to Philippi, and the first thing that he encounters there is conflict. He encounters persecution. He's taken hostage, as it were. He was beaten and then finally thrown into prison. And you would start to wonder if it was you, is this really what the calling was? Did I misinterpret where I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be doing? This doesn't seem like the plan is working out the way that it had been designed to work out. But we also see Paul's boldness grow. And we also see through Paul's boldness, through his willingness, even in these tough circumstances to share the gospel of Christ, we see Christ glorified. We see God glorified. We see salvation. Even within the very prison that Paul was being held in, we see salvation. And we have a takeaway here that sometimes our purpose may be obscured. Sometimes we're led by the Lord into a certain work or into a certain ministry, and as we get engaged in that, different things happen, and we the end goal, the end purpose of that is hidden from us. But we keep working just the same. And that's what we have here with Paul. We have Paul who his very first stop on his trip into Macedonia is met with conflict, it's met with opposition, it's met with imprisonment. And Paul just keeps working. And as a result, he sees salvation in Philippi. And then once he's released from Philippi, he goes down to Thessalonica. He sees salvation in Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He sees salvation in Berea. And when he finally gets to Athens and Corinth, and he starts getting the reports from Timothy on the Thessalonian church, he sees fully the work of God in all of this. And so what we can remember in all of this, just looking at these first two verses, is simply that. We may not know what the end purpose of the work we've been called to is, but we just keep doing it because it's God's work. It's not our work. We don't pause to find out. Don't we do that sometimes? We start something and it doesn't seem to be working out the way that we intend it to work out, so we pause. We say we're going to wait on the Lord and find out, and we end up doing nothing while we wait for his way to become clear to us. It's quite possible. We know in retrospect, we know in hindsight looking back at this, that this was Paul's purpose to go to Macedonia. Paul at the time maybe did doubt that. Maybe he did have hesitations about what his purpose, what his calling was to do. Paul didn't stop along the road and say, I'm just going to wait here and see where God sends me next. Paul kept going. Paul knew from experience firsthand that if that's not where the Lord wanted him to be, the Lord wouldn't allow him to be there. So he could keep going faithfully. He could keep working. And the call for us is to definitely strive to do the same in all things. Don't stop working. If you've seen the Disney movie, Finding Dory, you know, we can remember that blue fish, and it seems silly to think about just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. Well, if we're Christians and we're doing the work of God, just keep working, just keep working, just keep working. Eventually, it'll all work out. Eventually, God's purpose will be fulfilled because he's promised that. We can look to Isaiah 55 for that. When he talks about his word, it will not return to him void, but it will accomplish that which he sent it out to do. Just keep working. Just keep spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just keep preaching the word of God, and let the power of the Holy Spirit that is contained within that word do what it's intended to do. So Paul continues on after he reminds them of how he was sure that he was to be there, and that his reason for there wasn't in vain, it wasn't empty. He saw the salvation arise. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. There's a very important task that we have in spreading the gospel. Every Christian is charged with this task. But we must do it faithfully. And we must do it accurately. And we must maintain the clarity of the gospel. We can't obscure the truth of God's word, the truth of God's salvation. We can't hide certain aspects of it because they're uncomfortable. We have to know what God's intention is. Paul was very big on this throughout his ministry, of making sure that the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached. He would write in Galatians, but even if we, or if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Clarity of the gospel. Not flattery or deception. Not this idea of trying to build someone up to make them like you, to make them more amiable to us, so that we can then say, well, you like us because I'm a Christian, and now you should be a Christian, and everyone will be happy, and everyone... We've got to make sure that never happens when we preach the gospel. We've got to make sure that we're not selling something that isn't real. There's a big danger in selling something that isn't real. There's a big danger in creating backsliding Christians, or worse yet, people who will believe that they are a Christian without even understanding what the true gospel of Christ is. I always like to liken it to a person who's sitting on their front lawn, and I drive by in my car and I throw them a life preserver. And then I start running around the neighborhood telling everybody how I saved that person's life. And that person's going around behind me, what are you talking about? I wasn't even drowning. But you put the person in the ocean and throw them a life preserver, and it's a different story. Clarity of the gospel. The true gospel that we, as human beings, are sinners. That we are lost in our sin. That we are on our way to an eternity separated from God. We are perishing. This is uncomfortable truth. This is something that the lost world does not want to hear. That they do not want to know. But it's the truth. And if we don't give them the fullness of the gospel, that they are perishing, but that there is a hope, there is a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and in none other, then they can believe and be saved. We must maintain clarity of the gospel. He goes on to say, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. The gospel is not for sale. The gospel is not for sale. And some people will they will make it that way. They will make it so that this is something that you have to pay for, you have to buy into. If, you know, there's, it really saddens me to see that. It saddens me to see a ministry that was at one time a faithful ministry, but greed has crept in. And while I don't question the salvation of the people that were involved in that ministry, you can see how they've gone away. You can see how they've been tempted by the world. And now their ministry so much is not so much more about reaching people with the gospel, but having people belong to a club and contribute finances to that club. Greed has taken hold. Paul says we didn't come with a pretext for greed. We didn't come to get anything from you. He even goes on to say that they could have, as apostles, they could have said, you need to contribute to our work under the authority that we have as apostles, that you help us, support us financially and with other things that we can continue to do the work. He says, we could have done that, but we did not. Nor did we seek glory from people. And I think sometimes that's a subtle way that we can destroy a ministry, isn't it? When we want to elevate ourselves above the ministry, when we want to put ourselves in a position where people are looking at me and not at Christ, when people are looking at the glory and the magnificence of the work and not at the owner of the work. Paul reminds them that he didn't seek glory from anyone. He could have left Thessalonica with nobody knowing his name, and he would have been perfectly happy with the result of the believers in the church. He was not in it for his own glory. He was in it for the glory of God. And that's something that we have to remember in every work we do, whether it's ministry from the pulpit, whether it's children's work, whether it's opening the door for people or serving coffee downstairs. It's the Lord's work. To God be the glory in all things. He is the one we serve. He is the one that we love. And all of it is for him. And if we make it about the glory of God, do you know what will happen? God will be glorified. He'll be glorified in our hearts, and that will resonate, and the people around us will be able to glory in God as well through the work that he's doing, through his church, through his believers. So he talks about this. He talks about how they didn't come in this pretext for greed. He didn't come to take anything from the Thessalonians, and he goes on even further, and here's where we're really starting to get into the idea of Paul's character and Paul's conduct among the believers. He says in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And we have this beautiful, beautiful imagery. When a baby is born, the mother's life revolves around the health and the welfare of that baby. That's her prime focus for those first few months, years, that follow the birth of the child. She is focused on making sure that that child is protected, that that child is safe, that that child is healthy, that the child is fed and given the nourishment and the nurturing that it needs. Paul says that's how our conduct was among you to the Thessalonians. He says we came in with the goal, with the intention, with the purpose of nurturing you, helping you to grow, feeding you what you needed. A mother doesn't take anything from her child. We don't charge our children rent. We don't charge them room and board when they're infants. Maybe when they're older and they've got their college degree and they come home and they're trying to mooch, but that's a different story. But when they're infants, we don't charge them. We don't take anything from them. Our lives are devoted to them. Everything goes one way so that they can grow, so that they can learn, and so that they can develop properly as they should. And that's the illusion that Paul brings up here of his own conduct within the church when he was visiting the church at Thessalonica. And he goes on in verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul would write in Thessalonians 13, or sorry, 1 Corinthians 13, he would, that great love chapter, he would talk about the love that we are to have, what love is supposed to look like in the life of a believer. And here we have him explaining how that's how he was loving to the Thessalonians. When we get involved in ministry, when we particularly in gospel ministry, we invest ourselves. We invest our love. We invest our emotions. And just like when we think of finances, we can invest money in a savings account, and we can experience loss. We can experience hurt. But press forward, because the return is far greater than anything we could possibly lose. We have to invest ourselves. When we share the gospel with a child, when we share the gospel with a neighbor, with a friend, do we love them? And not just in that obligatory Christian duty style of love. Do we seriously invest our hearts, our emotions into that person, into that group of people? Paul gives us the example. We must. We must have desire. We must make them very dear to us. Because I'll tell you something, that's what they'll notice. They'll hear the word of God. The power of God's word will speak to them. But they'll see in our conduct the example of the love of Christ. We must invest ourselves. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We know that at various times in his ministry, Paul worked as a tent maker. He made his own living. He had his own income so that he would not burden those who he was trying to preach the gospel to. Again, the gospel is not something that's for sale. And it's a reminder to us that ministry has a cost. Yes, we've looked at the cost of the investing of our emotions, the investing of our time, the investing of ourselves, but there is a tangible cost as well. And we have to be willing to pay that cost. We have to be willing to do anything that it takes for a person to hear the gospel, for them to hear the truth that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for their sins, that they could be saved, that he rose from the grave. Whatever the cost is, we must be willing to pay it. Romans 12:1 talks about presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. There's a cost. So Paul worked to cover his necessities, to cover his living expenses, his food. What are we working for? He was doing it so that he could then preach the gospel. He was doing it so that he could go from city to city carrying the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we working for? When we go to our day-to-day jobs, are we working for ourselves? Are we working to just provide for our families? Are we working to just have a place to live? Or are we doing it so that we have sustenance to do the work of the Lord? And maybe it's semantics. Maybe it's just a play on words, because maybe they do go hand in hand, and hopefully they do. Hopefully by me, working to provide for my family, to provide us with a home and with food to eat, in doing so, I'm also enabling us to do the Lord's work. Or are we just working for pleasures? Are we just working so that we can have the finances that we need to get the things that we want? And yeah, well, when we have time left over, we might get involved in a ministry here or there. We might do the work of God. But primarily, I need to make money to make my family comfortable. What is our heart reason for doing the jobs that we do? Again, I would suggest that we take the example of Paul and use it solely as a way to enable us to carry on the work of the Lord. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And here's where we get into the nitty-gritty of it. Our conduct before each other, before believers, but our conduct out in the world, before the world. And this is what that quote was talking about, how if we lose our character as Christians, we've lost everything. Because the world subscribes to the practice what you preach mentality. And if we're going to say that this is how a Christian is ought to live, and this is how we live as Christians, we best be doing it. You know, it's not to say that we stay inside for fear of being considered a hypocrite, but really examine our lives. Really look at them and examine our conduct. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Our conduct really is dependent on the fruit of the Spirit, on our walking with the Spirit. A quick example of this, one of the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, is self-control. And when I think of self-control, my mind immediately goes to the opposite of self-control, which to me is rage. And I remember, and again, this is just from my lifestyle with hockey, but I remember a couple years after I was saved, I was playing in a men's league in Hamilton. It was an outreach league. The point of this hockey league was to get some guys together to play a game of hockey and then afterwards to share the gospel with both teams together. And I've got the puck, and I'm skating along the boards, and the captain from the other teams, another believer, comes in, and I thought he was body-checking me in a non-contact league. It turns out he actually just fell. But he slammed into my knees and took me down hard into the boards. And I'd love to say that self-control took over, but rage took over. I got up to my knees, and in one fluid movement, I punched him in the face. Fortunately, he was wearing a face mask. He was wearing a cage, so there was no real damage. And I'll never forget what he did. He looked me right in the eye and said, "Hit me again." And it was almost instantaneous that I didn't hear John's voice. I heard the Lord's. That reminder, your conduct is off. Your attitude is off. You have lost control, and you are not listening to me. He says, "Hit me again." Now, I didn't ever talk to him after the incident about this. He may have been actually challenging me, but I don't think he was. I really don't think he was. I really think he was in the Spirit at that moment for the purpose of reminding me. Our conduct is critical to our lives as Christians. Not only is our conduct critical to our own ministry, but our conduct affects other ministries. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I can tell you firsthand from personal experience that there are priests within the Catholic Church that live up to their faith, that are good priests. They have a love for their congregation. They live in accordance to what they believe, and they faithfully look after everyone that's under their charge. There are priests like that exist within the Catholic Church. But if you mention the Catholic priesthood out in the world, what's the first thing that comes to mind? The abuse. Our conduct can affect the ministry of others. We see it in the televangelistic ministry when we see different preachers who over time have been overcome with greed, who have gotten into marital problems, who have gotten into fidelity issues, and the whole brand of Christianity is affected by it. For the people who know the stories of these people who have fallen aside, they don't just ascribe that attitude to that one particular ministry. They paint the whole group of Christians with the same brush. I'd be lying if I haven't had the conversation about divorce with a non-believer, and the first stat that they bring up is that the divorce rate is higher within the church. Our conduct does not just affect our own ministry, it affects the ministry of others, because the world doesn't see us as individuals, they see us as a church. There's good in that, in the fact that they see us as a church. We should come across as a church, but we should come across as a church that's living faithfully to the Word of God. Paul continues in verse 11, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And again, we have Paul going back to this parental example, this idea of, whereas when he used the example of a mother, it was that nurturing, providing, and that helping to grow. And now he uses the example of a father, and it's that training, that instruction, that guidance. And again, the example is fantastic. Abigail loves baseball. I'm not sure how many people were aware of that, but she really, really loves baseball. And so I've decided to teach her to play baseball. And so we'll go out in the backyard, and she'll get the bat, and she wants to swing the bat like the pros do. So she's standing there with her hands waving up here, and she calls it her style batting. And so I'll pitch to her, and she'll take a swing at it. Sometimes she'll hit it. Sometimes she'll miss it. She's doing really well. But I don't scream at her when she misses. You know, that's not how a father trains a child up. We don't discourage them to help them grow. We encourage them. You know, I'm not throwing in 80-mile-an-hour fastballs to her. I'm lobbing them over to give her something to hit to help her build confidence. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that, you know, the Thessalonian church knows that he was like a father to them. He went in there and he encouraged them. He helped them to grow. He helped them. He gave them the example that they needed so that they could walk in a manner worthy of God. He gave them, he equipped them everything he could so that they could grow. He didn't chastise them for slipping up. He didn't abandon them for not living the life of a perfect Christian. He encouraged them. He exhorted them. He helped them. And that's what we must be like. We have to be like that when we're ministering. We have to be encouraging. Yes, we have to call out error. We have to call out sin. But we do so lovingly with the intention of having the person grow from that experience in their faith, their love, and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to help them walk in a manner worthy of God. And he continues, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And we talked about that a little bit this morning, just that idea that God's word has power. God's word is no less powerful today than it was when Paul was in Thessalonica. It's no less powerful today than it was when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's word still contains, still uses the fullness of the power of God and of the Spirit of God. So let's use that. Let's preach the word of God. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind. And I want to look at this idea of imitation. I got a text at work earlier this week from Corrine saying that Josiah had walked downstairs and his head looked like it was pasted to his head with water. His hair was just pasted to his head with water, it looked like, but his shirt was completely dry. And so as Corrine investigated, and full disclosure here, I am distanced from a lot of this, being able to go to work for 8 hours a day, and I don't have to put up with these little incidents that happen quite frequently. And so to me, I find a lot more humor in them. I'm also not the one that has to clean up the mess. And that helps a lot too. But Corrine investigated, and what had happened is Josiah had found my bottle of hair gel. And he had applied it to his hair. He felt he needed to apply hair gel to the inside of the drawer that the hair gel was kept in. So it was quite messy. But why would he do that? Well, because every morning at 10 to 7, as I'm getting ready for work, and I'm getting my hair, doing my hair, Josiah's standing right there in the doorway watching me, mimicking every movement that I make. He wants to be like Daddy. And I'm super thankful for that. My hope is that one day he'll be up here and I'll be down there listening to him share the word of God. But imitation works best when we have something worthwhile to imitate. And again, I get back to this, is that how can we live a holy and righteous life? Only by abiding in the Spirit, only by walking in the Spirit and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be produced within us. That's how we can. That's how Paul went into Thessalonica. He was walking in the Spirit. He was giving them something to live up to, something to imitate, because he was imitating Christ. He starts talking to them about how they were imitating the churches at Judea. And this is where we come full circle to where we started. We remember at the start of chapter 2, Paul was talking about the hostility and the conflict and the persecution that he had faced in Philippi for preaching the gospel here. And now he's talking about how the Thessalonian church had also been imitating in that and been imitators of the church in Judea. Basically, they have been enduring conflict. They have been enduring persecution. And they have been holding fast to their faith in Christ. And I believe that was only possible. They were only able to do that because they had a godly example to imitate. They knew what it was to walk in the Spirit because they had seen someone walk in the Spirit. If we are going to disciple one another, if we are going to disciple new believers, if we are going to train them up, we need to provide a solid, godly example that's founded in the Word of God and in the Scriptures. And if that's not the life we're living, if that's not the conduct that we have, we need to start making it so. Because people will imitate something that they shouldn't imitate as well. And we see that in the world all the time. We see darkness beget darkness. Sin begets sin. We need to be examples. Paul then closes his letter, he closes this chapter. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And again, we tie back and we can reference back to verse 8 when he talked about how affectionately desirous he was, how very dear the church at Thessalonica had come to him. And we see here in the language that he's using is similar. It's almost referencing an orphan child whose father had been taken away from them. And that's how he had seen, or that's how he had perceived the church at Thessalonica, as him as their spiritual father in the Lord, having been ripped away from them. They've been orphaned, as it were. And he says, in person only. The idea that it was just his physical body that had been taken away, but in his heart he still longed for them, he still desired for them, he still cared for them, and he still desired to return to them in love. And then in verse 18, we find out that though he tried and tried and tried to get back to this group of people, he had been hindered by Satan. And we see a difference here when we looked at Acts. Before going into Macedonia, it says he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go into Asia, or he's forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Asia. And here we see he's forbidden by Satan, or he's hindered by Satan in getting back. And again, holy, righteous conduct in ourselves is only born of the fruit of the Spirit. It's only born by walking in the Spirit. And we have to walk in the Spirit because we have to be able to discern. Paul was able to discern when he was being forbidden by Christ to go into a certain area and when it was Satan that was hindering on. When he was forbidden by Christ to go into Asia, what did he do? He turned and went another way. And he continued to preach the gospel. He continued to do God's work. And as he was doing it, God showed him where he was supposed to be. When he was hindered by Satan, what did he say he did? He says, again and again, I tried to come to you. When we're hindered by Satan, we need to press on. We need to fight. When we're hindered by the Spirit, we need to work, wait, and listen. But the only way we can discern what it is that's stopping us is if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, if our conduct is right. We see in verse 19, again, this idea of the church at Thessalonica, they were his joy. Paul views the church as his spiritual children, and thus the desire to get back to them. His glory was not his teaching style. His glory was not his ministry. Even his apostolic authority was not his glory. not even his conduct, which he's talking about so much here in this chapter, that was not his glory. What was his glory? The faithfulness of those who have come to Christ under his ministry. That's his glory. Because that shows that he is living for Christ, that they are also able to live for Christ. And it's a great thing to see when people come to Christ. I've heard it said before that the Bible doesn't talk about anything about follow-up ministry. We at camp, we have these things where a child will be saved and they'll go home and we'll have follow-up ministry. And I've actually heard people say that the Bible doesn't say anything about follow-up ministry. The book of Thessalonians is follow-up ministry. This is the example we need. Paul did not leave that church to fend for themselves. He cared for them. He sent Timothy back for them. He encouraged them through this letter. He loved them. And that's what we must do. The people that we minister to, we don't just minister to them for a time. We love them forever. In closing, I'd just like to tie these two chapters that we've looked at together by reading another chapter. I know we've gone slightly over here, but I was very blessed when the Lord revealed this to me, and I want to share it with you. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm number 127. Psalm number 127, we looked this morning at the church that God built, the church that even though their teacher was taken away from them, God provided for them and preserved them and helped them. And now we see Paul going back or trying to get back to his spiritual children and rejoicing and resting in the fact that God has taken care of them and how his church has been built up. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Remember in the start of chapter 2, Paul says, my coming to you is not in vain, because the Lord's building the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And again, just this beautiful imagery of Paul's spiritual children in Thessalonica, in a sense given to him as a gift, as a heritage from the Lord. He trains them up, and he says there is glory, his crown. What is he doing? He's returning them as a heritage to the Lord. Faithful and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great example we have to follow in Paul and in his ministry to Thessalonica. Let's give thanks for that. Our great God and Father in heaven, once again, we just come before you in awe and wonder at how you work in the hearts of men. How you teach us, how you train us, how you reveal your Son to us. Father, we pray for our own ministries. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would be able to walk in your Spirit as Paul did, that we would know your Son, the Lord Jesus, more fully in everything that we do. Father, we pray that you would be our guide in all things, and that you would help us to imitate you in everything so that those that we encounter would not see ourselves, but would see your Son. Father, we thank you for this small book that we have, for the example that we have in it of your glory, of your grace, and of your guidance. And Father, we pray again that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of yourself, worthy of the calling of Christian. Father, give us strength. Give us your power. And give us your love. We ask this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.